I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You know, like most pastors, I will from time to time preach the same sermon that I've preached in the past, but I only do so after a very long time has passed, usually a number of years. However, this morning I want to make an exception. The passage that we have before us, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, is one that I preached only 2 years ago. However, I think that the message that God has for us in this passage is absolutely essential for us today during this difficult time. And so whether you are a veteran of this passage and remember it from the last time we preached it, or whether you are new to this wonderful text in Scripture, I invite you all to follow along and to be once again encouraged by the grace of our God as He works that grace in troubling times. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we'll read the first 30 verses. Hear now the word of our Lord. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in his holy attire, as they went before the army, and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berakah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Well, thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. People of God, you don't need me to tell you that right now we're all facing difficult times. After all, we're live streaming the service. We're here and you're there, wherever it is that you might be, all together facing a pandemic. And as you know, this is a pandemic that has put many, many lives at risk. It is true that while it turns out that the mortality rate for this disease has not been maybe quite as bad as we had feared initially, we still have to recognize that there are many, many people who are suffering from this disease. And then those who especially are at risk are seniors and those with underlying health reasons. Those people are dying from this pandemic. Difficult times indeed. We also recognize that these attempts to contain the disease and mitigate its effects, while necessary, have been much more than just simply inconvenient to us. I know that some of you who are watching this morning have already been laid off from your work, and some of you are struggling with your businesses. And even if you are one of those that is still working and still collecting your full salary, we all recognize that as a nation, even indeed as the world has been suffering, the economy has been suffering, and that's something that affects all of us. And so I think it's fair to say that things right now are a bit scary. There are a lot of things that are uncertain, and everyone is facing significant challenges. And so it's appropriate to ask the question, what's going to happen to us next? What can we do about these challenges? How are we going to get through these difficult times? It's times like this that we recognize just how little power we actually have and just how small we really are. What is it that we can do? As we look at this passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see that King Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah were also facing what seemed to them to be an insurmountable challenge. We read in the first two verses that a coalition of neighboring nations had gathered together and were leading a huge army against Judah with one express purpose, and that was to dispossess Judah, to kick them out from the promised land, the land that God had given to them. Four times the chronicler repeats the phrase, this great multitude, this great horde. And he repeats it again and again to underscore the enormity of the threat that Judah was facing. And what we see is that Judah was powerless to defend against this vast army. What can this story teach us? How does this story apply to us today? As we look at it, I want us to see three things. We're going to see our inadequacy, God's sufficiency, and our deliverance. Our inadequacy, God's sufficiency, and our deliverance. So let's start looking at our inadequacy. Maybe something that we don't like talking about, but which this passage puts front and square right before us. We see right in verse 3 that as soon as Jehoshaphat heard the news about the gathering armies, it tells us that he became afraid. Now, this word in the original language can be translated in different ways. It could be translated as he was alarmed, or that he had become demoralized, or that he was terrified. But any way that you translate it, Jehoshaphat's reaction doesn't exactly inspire confidence. It's not the kind of thing that we want to see in our national leaders. But if there's one thing that we see in Jehoshaphat's honest response, is it does make him immediately someone that you and I can relate to, because we would have done the same. Of course, the world is not interested in any of that. The world values strength. The world is looking for power. It values bold confidence, especially in our leaders. We want somebody who will stand up and say, all things are going to be all right. We've got a handle on this. We have complete control. Just sit back and we'll take care of everything. But that's not what Jehoshaphat does. In fact, if you look at verse 12, which is the very center of this passage, you can see that he prays, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Read again carefully what he says. Look at what he's saying. We are powerless. We don't have the ability to stand against this great horde that's coming against us. We do not know what to do. We don't even know what way to proceed. And yet he says, our eyes are on you. And that, people of God, is at the very center of the message that God is bringing to us this morning. Can you imagine if we were to make this the slogan of Christ Presbyterian Church? When I preached this 2 years ago, I had said that we should do this, and we haven't done it yet, but I would love to see right there at the entrance, when people first come in, this slogan printed on there. We have no power. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you, O God. Imagine when the visitors come in and they see that. We're right from the very beginning admitting we don't have the ability in and of ourselves. We don't even know which way is forward, but we focus ourselves on God. And people of God, let me tell you that that is the winning ticket for Christians. Because this is the proper posture for a Christian to take. This is, in fact, the proper posture for the church. Let me tell you, do you want to unleash this church? Do you want to be in your own life outrageously effective as a Christian and in the ministry and in the work that the Lord has called you to do? Do you want to be a spiritual giant? Then say together with the Apostle Paul what he said in 2 Corinthians 12:10. When I am weak, then I am strong. You see, people of God, this is the posture that we're to assume. To recognize our own inadequacy, to recognize our own weakness, because only when we do that do we become strong in the Lord. And God is able to act and work through us. You know, one of my favorite books is The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. And if you've read that book, you know it's a fantasy story in which all of Middle-earth is threatened by this one ring that has such incredible power that it can be used to enslave all the peoples of Middle-earth. Of course, when I say peoples, you know they're not just men in the traditional sense. There's a number of fantasy races that Tolkien uses. And the thing is that he tells us that each one of those races that he wrote into his book represented a different facet, a different aspect of mankind. You have the orcs, who are cruel and twisted and evil. The orcs represented the wicked and sinful side of man's rebellion against God. And then you have the elves. The elves represent wisdom and beauty. Through the elves, we see the heights to which man is capable in knowledge and in the arts. Of course, you also have the dwarves, who are industrious and indomitable and brave. They help us to understand the heights to which man is capable of in technology and in battle. And then you have the hobbits, the simple, innocent, and weak hobbits. They were the ones who were creaturely. They were the ones who were dependent, always dependent on Gandalf, always dependent on the rangers. And so as you read the book, it becomes so surprising that the quest to destroy the ring rested completely on the hobbits. Think about it. The whole fate of Middle Earth rested on the destruction of the ring, and it had been entrusted to the weakest of all creatures, to the hobbits. You couldn't help to think as you read the book, wouldn't it have been better to make use of Boromir, that powerful warrior? Or maybe Strider, the one who will become Aragorn, the once and future king? Maybe mighty Gimli and his dwarven band would have been a better choice. Or perhaps agile Legolas, or maybe even Elrond, the high elven lord himself. But instead, Tolkien chooses to use hobbits. Facing insurmountable obstacles, he purposely used the hobbits, weak as they are, in order to convey to us the same exact truth that the chronicler wants to show us here in chapter 20. Which is only when we recognize our weakness and our inadequacy can God work. If you've read the book of the Lord of the Rings, you know that the providence of God is very evident throughout the entire book. And it shows that God is the one who is at work. People of God, I want you to see that this is not some fluke, that this is not something that we're asking you to do just now as we face difficult times. No, the condition of weakness and of inadequacy has always been the posture of Christians and of the church. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, we read, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And so it was when Paul penned those words 2,000 years ago. And so it is even today. Today, the church is under assault. The church is beleaguered and facing many challenges. Our brothers and sisters in West Africa continue to be slaughtered by Boko Haram, even if the media doesn't pick up much on it. And other brothers and sisters regularly being persecuted in the Middle East, in China, in Indonesia, in Iran. Even here in the West, in the United States, in Europe, in Canada, Christians are becoming increasingly marginalized and being silenced. Individually, we're all locked away in our homes, facing an invisible enemy that kills. And even without this virus, we continually face health problems. We struggle with relationships, with spouses who don't understand us in our marriage, with children who do not obey, with workers who are difficult to get along with in our workplaces. We face financial difficulties. The bills pile up and our businesses struggle. And we struggle with temptation and with sin that we just don't seem to be able to break. And so we ask ourselves, what can we do about it? What power do we have to change things? And I invite you to take an honest look at yourself and ask yourself, really, do I have what it takes to conquer this world, or is it going to conquer me? When we look at this passage and we see the people that had gathered, in verse 13, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Really, was Judah going to take on this great horde with this bunch of men and women and children? You might say, well, what we need, perhaps, is someone like the great apostle Paul. He'll be able to do the things that are right. But don't you see, when you read what Paul writes, he was no different than the rest of us. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, Paul's no different from us. Just like Jehoshaphat, he acknowledged his weakness. He acknowledged his inadequacy, all so that the power of God can work in us. People of God, that is the posture for Christians to assume. One of recognizing our inadequacy, recognizing our weakness so that God can work in us. Only when we are weak can we really be strong in the Lord. Now, of course, that's a very unpopular message with the world, isn't it? Back in 2009, Peggy Noonan, a writer for the Wall Street Journal, wrote an article called A Farewell to Harms. And there she wrote, "For 30 years, the self-esteem movement told the young that they're perfect in every way. It's yielding something new in history, an entire generation with no proper sense of inadequacy." And that, people of God, is what we're facing. People who don't recognize just how weak and how powerless we really are. And sadly, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ has imbibed this way of thinking from our culture, and we're yet to learn the lesson that God wants to teach us in this passage. Some years ago, I heard Alistair Begg tell the story of how discouraged he had been when he went to a pastor's conference and discovered that all the speakers were tall and rugged and handsome and all media savvy, with so little attention to whether they were powerful in the Word of God. The church in the last two generations, now going on the third generation, has sought power in politics and in the culture and in media. And I ask you, has it worked? No, it has not. Individually, we all want to be strong. We all want to be powerful. We all want to be independent because we think that this is the kind of person that God wants, that that is the kind of person that God can use. But that's not the case at all. Contrast this way of thinking with the way God dealt with Gideon in the book of Judges. The people of Israel were under threat from Midian, and God approaches Gideon so that he would deliver his people. He says in Judges 6:14, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?' But Lord," Gideon asked, "'how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family.' To which God replied, 'Precisely. Now, let's go.'" That's what God wanted. He wanted to be able to show Gideon that, yes, he did not have any strength. He chose the one who was the weakest, the one who was the smallest, the one who was the least, the one who was the most hobbitish, in order that he can go forward and deliver Israel and show the deliverance was ultimately his doing and not Gideon's. And that's what we see in our text, people of God. We see that Judah and Jehoshaphat are powerless against this invading coalition. And that is exactly the way that God wanted it. In fact, God is the one who made sure that Judah would be unable to fight against them. We read in verse 10, "Then when Israel had come out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, they had the opportunity to pick off each and every one of these countries one by one. They could have fought Moab and defeated them. They could have fought Ammon and defeated them. They could have fought Mount Seir and defeated them. But instead, God commanded Israel not to attack them and to leave them alone. Verse 10, "Now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy." Why would God do that? Why would God not let them take advantage of the weakness of their enemies when Judah was able to destroy them? Well, we have the answer right here. God wanted to preserve those nations so that at this time in the life of God's people, they would gather together in this great horde and come against Judah, and Judah would have to learn to depend on God. You see, people of God, what we're looking at here really is the gift of weakness, the gift of inadequacy that God gives to us. And it's actually a blessing, not a hindrance, because it's a gift that drives us to depend on God. The problem that we all have is that we're such slow learners. And so God has to continually confront us with challenges in our lives, challenges in our church and in our homes and in our work, in our relationships and in our bodies. And that includes this pandemic, this challenge that has been brought against us. It's meant to alarm us. It's meant to frighten us. And ultimately, it's meant to drive us to God. As James 1, verse 2 says, Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. God actually works through our suffering. And we can actually rejoice in it, he says. Consider it pure joy. People of God, we're called to take on this posture, to develop this posture in our lives, to actually rejoice when suffering comes our way. Not that we're glad for the suffering in and of itself, but because we know that God's in control. And we're reminded once again of our creatureliness, of our weakness and our inadequacy, and it drives us to God. You see, people of God, God wants the very best for you, and that's why he confronts you with your inadequacy, all so that you will find your sufficiency in him. And that's the next point we want to see. We've looked at our inadequacy, now we want to look at God's sufficiency. God's sufficiency. Look at verse 12 again. How was it that Jehoshaphat responded to this great threat? He says, "We have no power. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you, O God." Jehoshaphat recognized his weakness and his inadequacy, but then he looked to God for deliverance. He recognized that God would be sufficient to deliver his people. And I want you to see, it's not something unimportant. I want you to see the way in which he looked to God, and he did so in prayer. Now, in today's world, when you talk about you're going to pray about your problems, people would think, how weak, how pathetic, how useless, how ineffective. What is that going to do? I remember a story told to me almost 30 years ago by Elton Gillam, who was the president and founder of Church Prayer Ministry International. He was telling the story about a church that had been facing a rather significant problem, and they had tried to address it in one way, and then they had tried another solution, and when that didn't work, they tried yet another thing. And finally, one of the elders says, "Perhaps we should pray about this." To which another elder replied, "Pray? Has it come to that?" You see, people of God, that's the way so many of us look at prayer. As something perhaps at the very end, very last resort. But not the way that Jehoshaphat looks at it, and not the way that we should see it. It should be central for us in discovering the sufficiency of God to meet our inadequacy. And so I ask you, what can you do when you go to the grocery stores and can't find any meat or any toilet paper? What can you do when you get laid off from your work? What can you do when you test positive? You can pray. You can pray. And you might say, isn't that too simplistic an answer? Let me ask you, do you believe that God is sufficient to handle these things? Let's take a look at the way that Jehoshaphat prayed, the way that he approached God. I think it'll help us in understanding how we should pray. And there's three things that really stand out to us. The first is in verse 6. Jehoshaphat expressed his confidence in the power of God as opposed to the powerlessness of Judah. He says, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." Right from the very beginning, he expresses confidence that God has the power to change things. And so, people of God, whenever you face a crisis, whether it be in your family or in your church or in the nation, something that causes you to be afraid and alarmed, there's no reason to despair. Because after all, is not God in heaven? Is there not in his hand power and might? Does he not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? Right from the get-go, the first thing Jehoshaphat does is express his confidence in the power of God. The second thing we see in his prayer in verses 7 through 9 is that he expresses confidence in the promises of God and in God's purpose for Judah. He says, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." Jehoshaphat remembers that God had made promises to his people. He had promised that this land would be theirs. He had given that land to Israel as an inheritance. They had built a temple for him, and he had promised that he would make himself available there in that temple, that they could find him and his presence there. All this was part of the covenant that God had made with Israel. It was part of his commitment. And so Jehoshaphat expresses confidence in God's promises and his purpose. And then the last thing we see in verses 10 through 12 is this. It is only after Jehoshaphat acknowledges his confidence in God, that is to say, he recognizes that God has the power and the desire to do something about this. It is only after he's done that, that Jehoshaphat finally brings the problem to God and requests deliverance. He says in verse 12, "And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade, when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them?" Altogether, too often, what we do is as soon as a problem comes, the first thing we do is we go to the Lord, "Lord, here's my problem." But what we learn from Jehoshaphat is that we first come to God and we praise him and we delight in the fact that he has the power and the ability to save us. And then we remember his promises and we can say, "We're thankful that you have the desire, not just the power, but the desire and the will to save us." And only then can we lay before the Lord our problems. And you see, when we do that, we recognize right from the outset our inadequacy, and we recognize God's greatness and his power. And people of God, let me tell you, God delights when we're honest with him in prayer this way. When we share with him our weaknesses and our frustrations. I mean, hear the psalmist as he speaks in Psalm 13:2. Listen to the honesty as he cries out, "How long must I suffer anguish in my soul, grief in my heart day after day? How long will my enemy lord it over me?" Those words are put in the psalm so that we can see that God delights in us coming to him and bringing to him our honest ways of living, our honest ways of thinking, our honest ways of feeling. And when we do that, and when we recognize that God is sufficient, then we begin to really have a prayer life. Then we begin to really get to the kernel of things, to the heart of things. And then we can really pray and ask God to deliver. And so, people of God, as we wrap up this second point, I want you to see that as we face challenges, not only as a church, but as families and as individuals, indeed even as a whole nation, I call you to pray and to trust that God is sufficient. As they said in verse 9, "We cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." And that's our last point. God does hear. God does save. So let's look at our deliverance. We've seen our inadequacy. We've seen God's sufficiency. And now let's look at our deliverance. We see how Jehoshaphat cried out to God. And now in verses 14 and following, we see that God heard their prayer and he answered them. And he did so through his prophet, Jehaziel. And I don't think that's an unimportant point. It's actually very important to recognize that when God answers our weakness, he does so with his word. With his word. Look at verse 15. The prophet says, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you." You hear the language that's being used there. Listen. God has something to say. "Thus says the Lord to you." It is through the word of God that God chooses to meet our needs. People of God, we need to recognize that this word that comes from God is the greatest need for the world today. There's really nothing that's more necessary, because it is only in God's word that he answers our weakness. And that's why the ministry of this church has always been restricted to the simple means of grace, to the word, to sacraments, and to prayer. And that's the commitment that we have as a church. We're not a market-driven church. We're not going to focus on entertainment to get you to come into our doors. No, our focus is on this word of God, because that's what you and I most need. Whatever problem we face, as a nation or as a church, or as families and individuals. And when we look here in verses 14 through 17 at God's promise to deliver, there are going to be three things that I want you to see here that are going to encourage you out of God's word as you face your struggle. The first thing we see in verse 15, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. God is reminding us that we no longer need to be afraid. As Psalm 118 verse 6 says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. God is with us. And that's the second thing that we see in God's word from the prophet Jehaziel. Verse 17, the Lord will be with you. Why do you no longer fear? Because God is with you every step of the way. You're not alone in your struggle. Jesus himself said as he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28 verse 20, remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God is with us, no matter what it is that you're facing. And the third thing we see in this reply is in verse 14. The battle is not yours, but God's. God will fight for you. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. God is sufficient, and he's going to be the one who delivers us. And so, don't be afraid. Remember that God's with you. Remember that because of the promises that he's made to you, he's fighting on your behalf. Now, I want us to see how the people responded when they heard of the word of God. Indeed, it's the only proper response whenever God speaks to us. And that was worship. Worship. You see there in verses 18 through 19, before the crisis hit, before God delivered them, they were worshiping. And then in verses 21 and 22, even during the battle, which was God fighting, not them fighting, they also again were worshiping. And after God had delivered them, in verses 26 through 28, we again see that God's people were worshiping. People of God, let me encourage you, when you're facing a difficulty, don't wait until after the crisis. Don't wait until the end. Don't wait until God has already delivered you in order to worship. You can praise him now. You can praise him right now in the midst of your crisis, in the midst of your struggle. Certainly you want to worship him after. But even before, when everything is going well, when you're not facing anything particularly difficult, worship ought to be the way that we respond to the word of God. Let's remember that whenever you face a crisis, that's not evidence that God has abandoned you. Quite on the contrary, God remains in sovereign control of all things. And he's given you this gift of weakness in order to draw you to himself so that you might learn to depend on him. And so, people of God, God is worthy of our worship before and during a crisis, and not just after. And we see that even as God spoke his word to his people and they worshiped, we read in verses 23 to 24 that God indeed did hear Jehoshaphat's cry, and that he did fight for Judah, and he did deliver them all true to his word. God keeps his promises. Those things that we read in Scripture that have been promised to us in Jesus Christ, God will deliver. And what was Judah's part in this salvation? It was nothing. There was nothing for them to do. All they had to do was believe. Jehoshaphat challenged Judah in verse 20. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed. He had said in verse 12, our eyes are on you. And indeed, they kept their eyes on God and they believed. And that, people of God, is what we're called to do. To believe in God. To trust in his promises. And when you do, you'll see the results that you see here. In verses 1 through 2, Judah began besieged. And in verses 24 through 25, they ended in victory. In verse 3, they began in fear. And in verse 27, they ended with joy. And people of God, I can tell you that you too can have that same joy whenever you face all the tremendous challenges that come our way in life. And how can you do that? Remember what Jehoshaphat said in verse 3, or what they did rather in verse 3. We seek the Lord. We seek the Lord. Now, where do you seek the Lord? Where do you find him? And this is the last thing I want you to see, because it's so vitally important. We could stop right here and just say, just trust in the Lord. But there's so much more to see here. When the people sought the Lord there in the time of Judah, they looked to the temple, because it was in the temple where God was to be found. It was in the temple that God manifests His presence. We read in verse 9, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And so when you are weak, when you're without power, when you face insurmountable challenges, then cry out to God in the one place where He can be found, in the temple, and He will hear and save. Now you might say, wait a minute, there's no more physical temple to where we can go and where we can worship and where we can cry out and bring before the Lord our needs. But people of God, here's the good news I want to tell you. The true presence of God today is to be found not in one building and in one place, but it's found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus was born in Matthew 1:23, the angel said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the Emmanuel. God has come to earth. And no longer do we need to go to a particular place, a particular building. But in Jesus and through His Spirit that He has given to us, any part of the world in which you find yourself, you can approach God. Whether you're in your home in Flower Mound, or in Colorado, or in Idaho, or in Florida, or wherever you might be as you listen to this. We read in Colossians 1:19, for in Him, that is in Jesus, God in all His fullness chose to dwell. So you can have confidence that when you come to Jesus, you are coming to God. That's where you seek His presence. In fact, Jesus repeatedly referred to Himself as the final temple, the place where God fully dwells. He said in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of His body. Jesus is that final temple. He said in Matthew 12:6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And He was referring to Himself. He is that final temple. And not only that, in the same way that God spoke His word through the prophet Jehaziel, that word of deliverance, so God now speaks a final word of deliverance in the final word that He's given to us in His Son. Because Jesus is that living word, that great prophet who brings to us the ultimate message of deliverance. In Hebrews 1:1, we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus is the final temple where you find the presence of God. And He brings to us the final word, the final message of deliverance. And that's a deliverance that came on the cross. That might be surprising that it comes on the cross. We'll talk more about that next week. But it's because, people of God, the greatest challenge that you and I face is not all the invading hordes, but it's sin, our sin, that separates you from God. And we frankly lack the power to overcome it. We are inadequate and we're weak. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But while we lack the power, Jesus has the ability to overcome it. And on the cross, He did exactly that, because Jesus fought for you. As we read in verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. There's nothing that we can do to overcome our sinfulness and our condemnation. But Jesus, in His substitutionary death on the cross, defeated sin and death and hell. And because of that, there's nothing left for you to do but to believe and to respond in worship. And so, people of God, as we wrap this up, what do we see? We see that we have no power. We see that we do not know what to do on our own. But we're being called to find our strength and our ability and our deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ, because our eyes are on You. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the author of Hebrews challenges us. He says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." That's what you need to do. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Recognize that you don't know what to do. You don't have the power to do anything, but He will do it all. To the world, that will seem insignificant, and it will seem as if you're doing nothing. This praying, this listening to the Word, these ordinary means of grace are seen as weak. But again, I ask, do you believe that God is sufficient? Our sufficiency can only be found in Him. Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We're unable to do anything in ourselves. We're inadequate. But our sufficiency is to be found in Jesus. And he's the one who will deliver. People of God, you can see that this victory did absolutely nothing to exalt Jehoshaphat. Rather, the one that it exalted and glorified is God. And likewise, when you and I admit our inadequacy, when we find our sufficiency in Jesus Christ, then God is exalted in us. 1 Corinthians 1:26. "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. That God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." It is in Him that we find everything that we need. And so, people of God, we have no power. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on You, O God. Let us pray.